I don't always preach from a text, but I do this morning. And that text is found in Psalm 119 and verse 57, in the first half of the verse. And it says, "The Lord is my portion." And we are going to look at the verses that follow, I hope, this morning. Psalm 119 has been called a string of pearls, hasn't it? These great truths about the Word of God, only four or five verses that aren't about the Word. And you might say, how can we have 176 verses on the Word of God? And when you meditate upon it in any depth, you find that it doesn't just talk to us about the Word of God, does it? It talks to us about how the Word of God works in our lives and our interaction with it. And because all of the Christian life is meant to be lived under the Word and interaction with what it teaches us, promises and precepts, what it teaches us in doctrine about God, because that is true, then what we really have in Psalm 119 is a great compendium of Christian experience. And I say Christian, this was a psalmist, he writes before Christ, but the genius of the Psalms is, isn't it, that we can, as come as believers, this side of the cross, knowing that our sins are forgiven through Christ, knowing that we live in the new covenant, Church of Jesus Christ, and yet we can say, when we read of the psalmist's experience, yes, there's a man who knew his God just like we do. And it just speaks straight across to us. I want to look at this then this morning. I've got four headings, and if we have enough time, I'll briefly look at the verses afterwards. Just one or two points maybe, but maybe not. Really the first four verses particularly. And four points, but not one per verse, because we just start with that first phrase, portion. This is my first point. They begin with P. There's a little bit of contrivance here. They begin with P. The first is portion. The Lord is my portion. Well, what does that mean? If I said to you, well, come to lunch, and there's several of you there, and then we have the meal, and we divide it out, you might say, well, this is my portion, mightn't you? We know what it means. It's the apportioned part. It's the part that's yours as opposed to the next person. So if you start eating the next guest's dinner, he might say, hang on, that's my portion. He might say something else, but that's what he might say. And of course, the word has a history in the history of Israel. It goes back into the book of Numbers, and it goes back to the children of Israel before they come into the promised land, and they're being apportioned different places for their inheritance. So Judah had a part of the land, and Ephraim had a part of the land, and Gad and all the other tribes, parts of the land. And the Lord said in Numbers 18 and verse 20 to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. Now, if he'd stopped there, Aaron might have thought, well, we're the priests of the Lord. Why is he discriminating against us? Why are we going to be landless? In fact, they weren't landless in one sense, because the Lord gave cities for the priests and the Levites with their pasture land around. But they had no portion in the land, no part of the land where they could look out and say, up to that river and that forest and that mountain, this is our land. But the Lord said, I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. Now, it called for faith, didn't it? Aaron, I'm sure, had that faith, and some of his descendants doubtless did, and they could be quite content in saying, well, we don't have a portion amongst Israel, we don't have part of the land, because the Lord is our portion. And as they could say that, they would be happy. We have the better part. We have the best portion. We have the Lord. And of course, there were practical implications. When there were sacrifices, certain sacrifices, part of those sacrifices, the best parts, could be eaten by the priests, whereas the rest would have to be burnt up. And indeed, the rest of Israel had to give a tithe, and it was for the support of the Levites and the priests. So they were not left destitute, but they received the part that Israel gave to the Lord. And it was a great sign to them to say, the Lord is your portion. Now, even in the Old Testament, we find not just in this verse, but in others as well, this thought taken up in ways by people who, as far as we know, or certainly in some cases we definitely know, were not priests, but they could see the promise behind this. Had not God said indeed to the people that if they obeyed him, they would all become a kingdom of priests? And that was one of the thoughts, I think, that was there in believers in the Old Testament times, that if Israel obeyed, they would all end up with the blessings that the priests had. Because we find David in Psalm 16 and verse 5 saying, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." In other words, you have my inheritance in your hand. And I have chosen you and you are my portion. And in the next psalm, by great contrast, in Psalm 17, from verse 13, halfway through the verse, "Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." In other words, the people who are called the wicked. But all they're going to get from God that is good is in this life. But when God gives them many good things in this life, they're happy. They're satisfied. They say, "Well, we have received our portion here." They don't believe in the Lord. They are the sort of person you would perhaps come across, perhaps this is you, who would say, "Well, life is working out pretty well. And I've got a reasonable job and a reasonable income and a reasonable amount of money and I've got a family and everything's going okay and no one's particularly ill and everything's all right. And if only it just carried on like this, that would be fine." With no thought of God. And the psalmist says, doesn't he, "Deliver me from men like that. Because they're the ones who are going to attack me. Perhaps even in a greater sense, deliver me. I don't want to have anything to do with them. I don't want to have to be with them. I don't want, in the end, to have people like that around me." Now, this should speak to us this morning. You see, think of John Newton, who had lots going for him, and then he was, well, you know the story, and he was caught up in a storm, and in the end he was converted. And he wrote great hymns, didn't he? And he wrote Amazing Grace, and he says, "The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He shall my shield and portion be, as long as life endures." And then he goes on and says, yes, when this mortal life shall end, then he's going to possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. That's the person who can say, isn't it, "The Lord is my portion." It is the Lord, you see. It's so easy, isn't it, as we take this word, the Lord, not always, and sometimes we don't have to put into it all the fullness of the title, the name, but it is the Lord, it is the I Am. It means the unchanging, eternal God. The unchanging, eternal God is my portion, which means that, as we're going to sing in our last hymn, while God and I shall be, which is forever, I am his and he is mine. To have the Lord as your portion is not just to have him as your portion for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. It's to have him as your portion for all eternity. Now the question is he your portion? You might be here this morning and you say, "Well, no, I wouldn't even claim that." But let me put it to you that there might be some here who would claim that. And yet these words come to you from the scripture and they should be making you think. Because though you might say, "The Lord is my portion, I am a believer," sadly it would appear from the outside, and maybe when you're honest it appears to you, that in fact your portion is in this life. Let me give you an example. I'm making this up, but it's not really made up. Of a person who becomes Christian, they're converted, they're baptized, they're full of joy, they want to go out and tell their friends, their family, they're full of the joy of the gospel, and then perhaps they're a young person, then they get a job, and they get married, and they have children. And they're still faithfully attending church, and they're still singing the hymns, and they're perhaps still there at the prayer meeting, but gradually the cares of this world are coming in and it gets harder, and we've got to work longer hours because we've got more responsibility and we need the money, and gradually the edge goes off. This is how it appears even from the outside. And the commitment isn't there as much. And, I can't do anything for the church. I don't have time. And sometimes that's true. But sometimes it's an excuse. Or sometimes it's partly true, but you've got to overcome it a bit. But they don't. And they gradually go on. And in the end, church going is really all that you can see of that profession. And even that might become intermittent. And in the end, their children leave home and they get to retirement and they're coming to church, but it's all become just a routine. And if you go down to the bottom of the heart, where the honesty needs to be, that person would have to say, the only reason I keep coming to church is because if I don't, people will be asking me why not, and they'll realise that I have backslidden many years ago. Now, I don't know if there's anyone here in this congregation this morning at that point. I'd be amazed if there's, in a congregation this size, if there's no one anywhere on that pathway. When the psalmist says to you, the Lord is my portion, do you say, does your heart say at this point in this service, amen, the Lord is my portion too? And I don't want this world. And my treasures are in heaven. And my heart is in heaven. And yes, I'm a sinner. And yes, I struggle. And yes, I fall into sin. And yes, I don't love the Lord as much as I want to. And I'm not as holy as much as I would desire to be. And we're not claiming that we are. But still, I want the Lord more than anything else. And still, I love him. And still I am seeking to walk with God. And still I am keeping up fellowship with him. And still I am learning from the word. And still when no one's looking at me, I'm praying and I'm reading the scriptures and meditating upon them. And I'm going out and I'm seeking to live this Christian life, not just in the outward way. It really is coming from my heart because the Lord is my portion. Can you say that this morning? Or do you have to say, and I think these, I almost chose to have this, and I thought the only place you can have this hymn is at the end of a sermon like this, and I wanted something that was more a hymn of assurance, but these words, God made me for himself, to serve him here with love's pure service and in childlike fear, to show his praise, for him to labour now, then see his glory when the angels bow. And it goes on later, and I, poor sinner, cast it all away. Live for the toil or pleasure of each day, as if no Christ had shed his precious blood, as if I owed no homage to my God. And again, the prayer, teach me to love what once I seemed to hate, and live to God before it is too late. Is that your prayer this morning? I don't want to know the answer to that. But is the Lord your portion? Now that's really just the first point, but everything else hangs on that. Because the second point is this, there is the promise. That's the second part of verse 57. I promise to keep your words. Now that sounds very bold, doesn't it? And indeed it is the only place in this psalm where directly the psalmist promises to keep God's word. There are times when he states he does. There are many times when he states he wants to. But it's the only place where he says, I promise to keep your words. And we might think that's bold. I'm not sure that I can say that. I'm not sure I should say that to the Lord. How can I promise? We'll come. That's what we need to look at. How can I promise to do anything? Well, the answer is it's only possible if the Lord is your portion. That's where you have to start. But when the Lord is your portion, what does that mean? It means that he has given you himself. And if the Lord, who is the eternal living God, gives you himself, he keeps giving you himself. This verse has struck me for a while. I don't know if you're the sort of Christian who particular verses strike you suddenly that you've known forever. And for a little while you almost live on those. You can't get them out of your mind. And the only time you get them out of your mind is some other verse comes in and takes over. And I think two verses like that ago was John 1 and verse 16, which is very well known, isn't it? And from, this is Christ, and from his fullness, Christ's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Literally, grace for grace. Today's grace for yesterday's grace, which now, like the manna, is no longer what we need. But today's is here. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace all the time. The Lord gives and gives and gives again. So he gives grace to obey. And we're going to come in a moment to look at what that means for prayer. But I think we ought to be clear that it's right that we, if you think, well, should I say to the Lord, I promise to keep your words. If you here this morning are a baptized believer, you have already said that. When you went through the waters of this baptistry, is it still open? It used to be open, didn't it? Well, there it is, it's still there. Or another baptistry. When you went through the waters, was not part of what you were doing saying this? Lord, I now belong to you. I'm taking my name upon your name, upon myself, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. I am confessing before these people here. I am confessing before the angels. I am confessing before you yourself that I belong to you and that I promise to keep your words. That I believe your word is truth and that I ought to obey it. And that part, not all, of what is said in baptism is surely a vow. Not the word, you don't have to speak words, the action itself. You are saying, God is my God, he is my Lord, and I am his servant, I am his disciple. Aren't you saying in baptism, well now, by God's grace, I love the Lord, and the Lord Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Are you not saying I have had done with having the world as my portion? The Lord is my portion and now I'm going to show that in my life by my obedience. None of this are you saying, are you, without God's grace? But you are saying it. And God's grace is going to come in a moment. You see, baptism involves, doesn't it really, a declaration of both parts of this verse. If you are making a promise, if you say, well, I'm going to obey the word of God, but you don't have the Lord as your portion, isn't that what the Pharisees did? This is legalism, isn't it? This is self-righteousness. This is what Paul has to say grieved him about the Jews of his day, his countrymen, his kinsmen according to the flesh, where he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, which includes the concept they don't know God. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, what are they doing? They're seeking to establish their own and not submitting to God's righteousness. The whole idea, I can actually obey and please God. The self-righteous, legalistic Pharisaism, which can still be in the heart of those who profess to be Christians, where you're saying, well, it's all about keeping God's word, and I really do better than most of these Christians at keeping God's word. I doubt if any of you would say that to anyone else. But you say it to yourself. Have you forgotten that the Lord is your portion? If you're seeking to keep God's word out of self-righteousness rather than out of love for and independence upon the Lord. But there is the opposite error, isn't there? There is the claim to the relationship. The Lord is my portion. I am a Christian. Without the obedience, without anything about, I am going to keep God's word. And that is self-delusion. Does not the Apostle John say that if we walk in darkness, and yet we claim to have fellowship with God, we are lying. We are self-deceived. It's self-delusion. For God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And sadly, we know, don't we, that there are many Christian churches which would put a great emphasis on the experience of God, though actually often they mean experiences from God, which is a very different thing. And they're not from God anyway in the end, if they're not accompanied with the desire to go out from those experiences and obey him, then God is not there. The Holy Lord, who is light, is not there. If whatever your Christian experience is, They do not lead to going out from the door saying, Lord, by your grace, I'm promising to keep your word in a renewed way. Any so-called Christian experience which does not deepen your holiness is not a Christian experience. And that leads to the third point, because we can't delay it any longer. The third P here is prayer. You see, hard on the heels of the promise is the prayer. Verse 58, I entreat your favour with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. The prayer for promised grace. The prayer of the believer who with one breath is saying, I promise to keep your words, but only if you keep your promise to me can I do it. Be gracious to me. Pour out upon me what I do not have and cannot work up for myself. And you, O Lord, must give me grace for every time of need. Grace upon grace. Sanctifying grace. Keeping grace. Grace that enables me to stand against temptation. Grace that enables me to obey your word. Without God fulfilling his promise to give us that grace, we cannot keep ours. But he does promise that grace, doesn't he? In many places, but the clearest, I suppose, and all the others fall into place with this, is that verse in Hebrews, verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 16, where we're told that let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Because seated on that throne, the verse before, is a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's why we draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy. Mercy for our sins. Mercy for our continual sins. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 9. We receive mercy and we find grace to help in time of need. And there's the order always, isn't it? That's how we should come. Lord, here's what I've done wrong. Please forgive me. Confession, repentance. And now, Lord, give me grace to do differently in the future. And to believe that it can happen. And to believe that the sin you committed yesterday, you don't have to commit today. And to believe that the sin that you have has ensnared you to some extent for years and years, you can possibly instantly or possibly gradually, depending on what the Lord knows is best, be rid of. That you can cast off the sin that clings so closely and run the race, not tottering along with your clothes around your feet so you keep falling over. You cast it off, its clothing, and you run the race set before you, looking to Jesus. Because you have the Lord as your portion. The Lord Jesus as your portion. The Lord here surely is the triune God. But in this context, the Lord Jesus Christ is your portion. You look to Jesus. He was tempted in everything as we are, yet without sin. Well, Lord, give me grace. Because I keep being tempted. Give me grace to overcome the temptation and not to sin. Do you really believe that? Does it happen? Is it happening in your life? Is it, if you look back on your Christian life, is it happening and you can say, praise the Lord. There are sins which, and you're not being self-righteous and you're not saying you can never fall into them again, but there are sins which used to bother me a lot and now, by your grace, I have largely overcome them. Let's put it like that. I used to have, I perhaps did as well, but I'm just putting words in your mouth. I used to have this vile temper, and now I'm much more patient. I used to have these evil thoughts about people and envy and jealousy, and now I don't. I used to have lustful thoughts, and now I've largely overcome them. That's the kind of thing, you should be seeing it in your life, shouldn't you? And it's as you follow on after God as your portion that you will pray and entreat your favour, the favour of the Lord who is your portion, with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. You see, it's a wholehearted prayer. The psalmist could say this by the grace of God in order that it can be recorded in the word of God so that we can see what we have to seek after. That we can say, Lord, get me at least to that point where I entreat your favour with all my heart. In other words, I'm not trusting in my own strength at all to overcome temptation. I'm only looking to your grace, and then we can say, be gracious to me according to your promise. The more wholehearted, the double-minded man receives nothing, but the more wholehearted we are, the more we can expect the grace of God. The more we are wholehearted in saying, Lord, be my portion, and may this be worked out in my life, and enable me to keep your word. Then we can more and more, can't we, pray like this to God. The only promise we can make to the Lord is to do what he enables us. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he has prepared in advance for us to do. And that's really what the psalmist is saying, isn't it? The Lord is my portion by grace. I promise to keep your words, to do the works. I entreat your favour with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. And then fourthly, and we won't go beyond this, I don't think. Verses 59 to 60. And here, this is where the third P, well, perhaps it's a little contrived. It's practice. It's only one practice, isn't it? But it's the practice, the very important practice of self-examination. What does the psalmist say here? When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Now the challenge is there in that first phrase, isn't it? When I think on my ways. Do you think on your ways? Do you regularly think on your ways? Do you perhaps, I'm not being legalistic, but it's surely a good time to do it, is the end of the day before you go to sleep. Do you think on your ways before God and by meditating upon his word, and you test your ways of the day by the word of God? And you do it honestly. And sometimes you do find that by God's grace, you have largely kept his word. I think we need to say that. Satan has many devices. We're told that. We're told not to be ignorant of them. Indeed, we're told we're not ignorant of them. And one of Satan's devices is to bring us down, isn't it? Wrongly bring us down. Bring us down when all we see at the end of the day is the few things that we know we got wrong, rather than, in fact, the many things which, amazingly, we got right. Yes, we did speak. Yes, we did. We were faithful. Yes, we have done these things. Yes, we have done our work faithfully. We have dealt with our family right. We haven't got much today to reproach ourselves with, maybe. And if that's true, well, praise the Lord, because you're a sinner. And how amazing that you can live a life where most of the things you did, you have actually obeyed God. That's all of God's grace. But you consider the ways and you see the things you've done wrong. And what does that self-examination lead to in that instance? It leads to, the psalmist says, immediate repentance. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. To turn is to repent. So he's saying, here are places where I have disobeyed the Lord. I look at my ways, I see those, and what do? I turn. I repent. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. I don't say, well, that's, I'll put it off to another time. I say, Lord, help me from tomorrow. Help me from now to put right what is wrong in my life. To walk, to run in the path of your testimonies. Doesn't the psalmist say that earlier on? Verse 32, isn't it? I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Lord, enlarge my heart, change my heart, change my mind, change me, that I may run in the way of your commandments, hasten and not delaying to keep them. It's still prayer, isn't it? Because it's under the word of God and in communion with him that we consider our ways. And it's only possible and it's only done by those who can truly say the Lord is my portion. Because think about people who do not have Christ, and that might be some of you here this morning, do you ever examine yourself? What do you find if you do think back? What have I done? Sometimes there'll be things which will niggle at you. I shouldn't have said that. I should have dealt better. That wasn't very right. And sometimes, and it's probably to do with character as much as anything, there'll be some people who always justify themselves. Oh, well, he deserved it. Why am I worried about what I said to that person, which was unkind? And you justify yourself in your sins. Others will say, well, no, look, I've got to be different. I've got to be better. I'll resolve to be better. How many New Year's resolutions are made every year? How many are still being kept by the 2nd of March, I wonder? How many are made for things which can never be kept, because by the grace of God alone can you keep them? And people without God are saying, but I will be better this year. I will pull myself up by my own bootstraps. You ever tried that? Don't try it at home. Isn't that what they say? It doesn't work. You can't spiritually pull yourself. You can't change yourself. But some will say, I will do better by my own strength, or perhaps by some techniques I'm taught, and I will be better, and there might be an appearance of change. But in the end, you see, the change isn't there at the depth it needs to be, because you still haven't the Lord as your portion, and you're still a sinner, and you're still rebelling against God, even though your outward conduct may have altered. And of course, some will think of themselves and perhaps don't want to examine themselves at all, but the conscience keeps speaking, and in the end, it just leads to despair. I'm never going to be any good. My life is rubbish. You see, those three very different responses, self-justification, resolve to do better by your own strength, despair, are all still responses of people who do not have the Lord as their portion and have no way of being better in his sight. But if he is your portion, then you love him. And if you love him, you love his word. And if you love his word, then you meditate upon your ways in accordance with his word. And you pray for grace to him who is your portion, to apportion you grace, to give you more of himself, to work more powerfully by his Holy Spirit within you, in order that you might obey him better. And we need to do this constantly and honestly, to test our motives and actions by the word, and then to pray for God to work in our hearts. Now, there's much more we can say about the Lord being our portion. Two things in conclusion. The first is he? Can you say, I belong to the Lord and he belongs to me? Because he's given himself to me. And I have Christ Jesus, and I have the Holy Spirit. He's come, he's given himself to me. And the Lord is my portion for time and for eternity. And if you can say that, let me just challenge you a little bit to say, are you as joyful as you ought to be? If that's really true, then it ought to show. It really should. Not in some vacant smile all the time, but in the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. And if you can say, well, I don't understand any of this. The Lord is my portion. You speak words and they just don't understand. Don't know. Don't understand at all. Let me say this to you. This is reality. This is eternal life. What is eternal life? To know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And God speaks through his word. He speaks to you. He speaks to you this morning. He speaks to you. He speaks to anyone who'll listen in that sense and says, is it worth having everything else in this world and eternity in hell? You don't have to. You can have me. This is the Lord. This is the Creator. This is the eternal, holy God who says, you can have me. For time and for eternity. And every blessing will flow to you in your life for time and for eternity. Sinner, believe it. And grasp the promise while you can. and make the Lord your portion this morning for time and for eternity. Amen. We're going to sing.